Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. Looking at 1 Kings 19 tonight, we're going to read verse 1 down to verse 18. This is God's word, 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked round, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholai, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those whose mouths have not kissed him." This is what it says in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a beautiful psalm, communicating to us the shepherd-like heart of God, just like a shepherd knows his sheep, just like a shepherd provides for his sheep, just like a shepherd guides his sheep, just like a shepherd disciplines his sheep, just like a shepherd protects his sheep, so our God above goes beyond in his shepherd care for his children. So much so, the Bible tells us that God carries his children close to his psalm, to his heart. And this psalm expresses that. It's a psalm that's loved by so many, and I trust it's experienced by you tonight. I trust that those words aren't just nice words to hear, But I trust that you experience those words. You know what it's like for God to carry you close to his heart. And I mention that psalm because it's a wonderful expression of what we see going on in this chapter. I've summarized this chapter, God's tender care for his prophet. Now, the setting or the backdrop is for chapter 19 is obviously chapter 18, Baal versus the Lord, the God of Israel. We looked at this last week. Their respective prophets met on Mount Carmel. Could there be a more dramatic encounter like we heard last week? The God who sends fire is the true living God. And everything is against Elijah and his God, isn't it? So he was outnumbered. We heard 450 prophets of Baal to one prophet of God, Elijah. The hydration levels are stacked against him, do you remember? So Baal's altar was bone dry. There'd been 3 years of drought. So let's just say the wood was pretty well seasoned. For those who have wood burners, you know what that means. And the Lord's altar, well, it was soaked to the tune of 12 large jars worth of water. But of course, God loves a disadvantage, doesn't he? Isn't that God's usual way? Noah plus seven against the whole world. Gideon with 300 against an army beyond number. David, a boy with a sling versus a trained killing machine. God loves a disadvantage. And God sent fire. Baal responded in the same way all idols respond. When it came to cash the check bounced. There was silence. Not even a spark. And the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. God ends the drought. And then we have that great verse, don't we? In verse 46, where Elijah's given supernatural Usain Bolt-like pace. And he manages to beat Ahab, who's on a chariot, back to Jezreel. And then Ahab gets home to Jezebel. This is now into our chapter. Now remember, Jezebel's dad was called, or is called, Ethbaal. With him comes Baal. So with Jezebel comes Baal. And Ahab gets back to Jezebel. And Ahab tells the whole story. He doesn't miss out any of the details. He says about Elijah, he says about the altar, and he says about the water, and he says about the fire, and how he says how Baal did absolutely nothing, and how Elijah kills all of Baal's prophets. And Jezebel, she repents in sackcloth and ashes. She's cut to the heart. She orders the destruction of Baal, or at least his temple in Samaria. And he goes to her. She goes to Ahab and says, can we make an alliance with the king of Jerusalem so we can go and offer our sacrifices? She says, can those promises made to Abraham be true for me as well? Do they hold good? Will the living God overlook my sin and rebellion? She then goes back to Sidon and asks her dad to ditch Baal because he's proved false. She does all that apart from none of it. And I suspect it went a bit more like this. Ahab gets home and he looks into Jezebel's mascara-clad eyes and says, honey, you're not going to like this. He tells a story. She stands up and explodes and says, so what? This changes nothing. Then verse 2, she sends a message to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Now, she's obviously referring to the prophets of Baal, who were slaughtered. So the point is, this time tomorrow, Elijah, I am going to slaughter you. Now, isn't it interesting who she swears by? Beginning of verse 2, sorry, midway through verse 2, she swears by the gods. Well, we've just had it proved to us that Baal isn't too great at sending fire, so that's not exactly putting her life on the line, is it? But do you see the point? After everything that's been reported to her, the fireworks on the mountain, now she wasn't there, but she's known firsthand what it's like to have that three-year-long drought, yet her attitude towards God is no different. She is totally unchanged. She doesn't think I'm going to ditch this Baal guy. No, she's sticking with him. We have hard hearts, don't we? Mankind, that is. Do you remember what Jesus said in the parable about the rich man and Lazarus? This is what Jesus said. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So we think perhaps if only God did a few more miraculous signs, so maybe we could set up some contest on Ashton Heath. You know, the prophets of materialism, the prophets of pleasure, the prophets of whatever, versus some of us, and the God that sends the fire, you know, the whole of Ashton would be converted. Don't count on it. Because what we learn from this passage is it's not a miracle on the outside we need, it's a miracle on the inside. Pharaoh saw all those plagues come on Egypt, yet what did he do? Nothing. He remained resolute in his rejection of God. Paul talks about the God of this age, Satan, blinding the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We don't see and delight in the beauty of Christ. We need help, don't we? And even miracles don't change that. Miracles on the outside. Nothing has changed in Israel. Now, please notice Elijah's response to all this. So we're getting in verse 3. How does a prophet respond when his ministry is ignored, he's rejected, and his life is threatened? Well, look at verse 3. It says, Elijah was afraid, or was he? Now, I don't know if your Bible's like mine. Well, I hope it's pretty similar, apart from the stuff about Jezebel, of course. I hope your Bible's like mine. And in my Bible, there's a little footnote there. So it says Elijah was afraid, and there's a little A next to afraid. And if you go down to the bottom in my footnote, it says, or Elijah saw. This is one of these extremely small occasions in the Bible when there is a slight discrepancy in some of the manuscripts. So we believe that the Bible is without error when it was originally given. But there are one or two, just very minor differences in some of the older manuscripts. And the earliest manuscripts don't actually have the word afraid. They actually have the word Elijah saw. So instead of saying Elijah was afraid, it says Elijah saw. And if you have a King James version, I think it actually says in the King James, Elijah saw. Most modern translators go with the translation afraid, because it seems to fit the narrative, doesn't it? We see everything that goes on. We see Jezebel's threat. And so modern translators just go with some manuscripts that say afraid. So we assume for the rest of this chapter that Elijah is running scared from Jezebel. And then when we get to verse 9, which says, God asking Elijah, what are you doing here? We assume that's a rebuke. We assume Elijah was scared of Jezebel, and so he goes on the run to Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and then God basically says to him, what are you doing here? Which we assume is God saying, why are you so scared? Do you not realize who I am? However, it does seem to make much more sense to understand Elijah's despondency, depression, despair, so yeah, maybe partly through fear. But it seems to be more, because of what we read, shortly we will read what he says, that it seems to be this is Elijah's response to the nation's failure to repent and change as a result of what's happened on Mount Carmel. So he sees everything, he sees Jezebel's response, and as a result he goes into this spiritual despondency. That seems to make much more sense of what Elijah says and the whole narrative. For another reason, it would be strange in verse 10 for God, sorry, in verse 9, for God to say to Elijah, what are you doing here? When it seems to be the angel of the Lord that tells him to go to that place. So it would seem strange for that to be an accusation when it's the angel of the Lord that has led him to Mount Horeb. Now, if you didn't follow any of that and you're not really into manuscript evidence, etc., in some, Elijah is pretty depressed about the situation. Some people think it's because he was scared, others because of the situation he's in and the state of the nation. Quick question, what makes you feel despondent? What makes you feel down? What makes you feel depressed? Is it the same thing like it was for Elijah? Is it the same thing that grieves God's heart? Grief because of sin. Now, there are many reasons to get down, and there are many situations in life that are really, really tough. But do you feel the weight of sin in your own life, and does that cause you to despair? Because if so, that's a good thing. That's a good battle to be engaged in. It's a good thing to be upset about. But don't dwell there too long. Run to the cross. And what we see in this chapter, the rest of this chapter, is God dealing ever so tenderly with a depressed, struggling prophet. And for the remaining time, that's what we're going to see now. So first, what does God do for Elijah? God gives Elijah food and sleep. Doesn't sound too spiritual, does it? Food and sleep. But this must not be overlooked. It is way, way too simplistic in the complexity of life to say that the cure for despondency is a meal and a good night's sleep. But it would be equally naive to think that the sleep I'm getting and the food I'm eating has no impact on my emotional, physical, mental, and also spiritual well-being. Situations and our response to them can be very different depending on how much sleep we've had and also the food that we're eating. That's a fact. So God gives Elijah some food and some sleep. So look at verses 5 and 6. We see, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And just in reference to that, the psalmist says, I lie down and sleep, I awake again because the Lord sustains me. But then after we see him having a sleep, the next thing we read, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. It's remarkable that Elijah receives a supernatural supply of food from the angel of the Lord. And it is very supernatural when we read in verse 8 that from the strength of that food, he did a 40-day and 40-night trek. So this is quite a supernatural sustaining that's going on. But it is a reminder that food and sleep are essential for Elijah to be able to complete the next part of his journey. And so we must all think importantly about our sleep and our diet. Let me read you what one saint of old say, or a description about one saint from old, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards carefully observed the effects of the different sorts of food and selected those which best suited his constitution and rendered him most fit for mental labour. He abstained from every quantity and kind of food that made him sick or sleepy. Edwards had set this pattern when he was 21 years old, when he wrote in his diary, by sparingness in diet and eating as much as may be what is light and easy of digestion, I shall doubtless be able to think more clearly and shall gain time. Hence, he was resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Now, what I'm not doing at this moment is advocating Jonathan Edwards' diet strategy. Of course, we should enjoy God's good gifts to us. What I am advocating is recognizing that there is no area of our lives that's off limits to the transforming power of Jesus. And so, because of that, we should at least be thinking about our diet and sleep patterns. We should at least be asking the question, if I am seeking to run well as a follower of Jesus, what does it look like in these particular areas for me to bring glory to God? How am I going to run well in this specific area? So a relevant question to ask would be, what does self-control look like in these areas? So what does my sleep habit show in regards to my godliness? Like I said, it would be simplistic, too simplistic at best and reckless at worst, to say a good night's sleep and a balanced diet is a fix-all, but we neglect those things at our absolute peril. Proper rest is essential for a healthy life. I remember reading a quote from a secular doctor who said, when he signs people off with stress or burnout, all he's doing is prescribing them Sabbaths in arrears because they're simply not resting like they should. And God's tender care for his people, and specifically for Elijah, his prophet, is to supply him with food and sleep, and would be, and we will be wise to thank God for these provisions and not to abuse them. Now, some of us maybe, and it's really interesting to get into the mindset of how we think when we listen to things, it shows a lot about the spiritual condition of our hearts. If we're even now just dismissing this, thinking that's a bit legalistic, I'm not even going to go there, just beware. Because the micro in our lives tells us something about the macro, the something big. How we deal with small things in our lives actually is an indicator what we're doing with God generally. If in specifics we don't take him seriously, this big idea that we're trusting him actually might not be too certain at all. That big trust is shown in the small areas of our lives. So we must all be thinking hard about every single area of our lives and not setting limits and putting things off limits to God. Now, Elijah, not only does he receive food and sleep, but also notice in verse, we've already mentioned this, at the end of verse 9 into verse 10, God gives Elijah a chance to speak. This is incredible. So the angel of the Lord, it seems, directs Elijah to Horeb. Now, we're not told exactly that, but at the end of verse 7, the angel says to him, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So the angel certainly has a destination in mind, which is Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God. And on two separate occasions, God asks the same question. So it's at the end of verse 9 and then also at the end of verse 13. And that question is, God is asking Elijah, what is he doing there? Elijah is given the opportunity from God to speak. This is amazing. When we realize that God is the one seated on that throne, if you read Revelation, have a glimpse again of God seated on the throne. If you read Isaiah and see how just the train of his robe fills the temple, the one who has countless worshippers, for God to invite us, or invite Elijah specifically, to open up with his concerns and frustrations and burdens is absolutely amazing. Don't miss that. That Elijah has the God of the universe, his ear, so to speak. Incredible. And the same is true for you and I as his children. So he says the same thing. He's asked the same question. And he replies, Elijah, this is, in the same way twice. You'll see it in verse 10 and then also later in the passage in verse 14. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, please notice in this passage some allusions that are going on. How can we miss in this passage the parallels with what happened to Moses when on top of Mount Sinai as well? So here we see Elijah is on the mountain of God. Moses was on the mountain of God. Elijah here has traveled to get there by being supernaturally sustained by food that God provided. Ring any bells? The Israelites being supernaturally provided for. 40 days are mentioned there in verse 8, which is the same amount of time that Moses spent on the top of the mountain. But the biggest clue, if you like, is Elijah is talking all about covenant. And what was Moses given when on Sinai? The covenant. We also see here that God passes by in front of Elijah while Elijah stands in the mouth of a cave. If you go to Exodus, you can read again about Moses and how God passed by in front of him. So these are big allusions to Moses receiving the law at Sinai. We're to have in our minds covenant. Having our minds what the promises that God made to his people Israel and the things he demanded of them all those years ago. Now, please notice the content of what Elijah says when God tenderly says, speak to me. The content of what he's saying is the situation he is in, and specifically the main content is the fact that God's people, do you see it there? The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. So it's all about how they have broken God's covenant, God's promise. So at Sinai, God gave them some laws to follow, to obey, and promised them blessing if they did, and then curses if they disobeyed. So God tenderly welcomes Elijah to share his frustrations. What a gracious God. And Elijah speaks back the problems Israel as a nation are facing, and then he moves on to the problem that he's facing as well with Jezebel seeking to kill him. Now, let me just ask you the question, where do you go? Where do you go with your frustrations and your burdens? Because the New Testament is full of invitations to take those things to the Lord. There's the great hymn, isn't there? What a friend we have in Jesus. And it goes on to say, when we don't take things to God in prayer, we just hold on to those burdens, don't we? Instead of bringing them to the Lord. Even though you may have problems that you don't want anybody to know about, even though you may have problems that are too big for everybody, God wants to know. He wants you to speak to Him. He invites you to tenderly bring them to Him. When we're feeling discouraged, discontent, frustrated, there is nothing better. Nothing better than seeking God's face, getting on our knees and bringing all our thoughts to God and allowing Him to speak back, which is exactly what happens. So first, Elijah the prophet, he's given food and sleep. He's given an opportunity to speak, but then God speaks back. Again, this has great echoes. Just look with me at verse 11 onwards. We know this is important. We just think there's massive significance. Hopefully we can understand why it's significant. So in verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. What's all this about? Seems important, doesn't it? Why the powerful wind? Why the earthquake? And why the fire? I think God is communicating to Elijah how he operates. God often doesn't operate in the spectacular, in the extraordinary, but so often it's just in a gentle whisper, just through his word, through unspectacular means. Apparently the Hebrew will be better translated, where it talks there about this gentle whisper at the end of verse 12. Apparently a better translation will be a brief sound of silence. Elijah stops and listens. A brief sound of silence. There is quiet. Something that's often missed by the casual and careless. They can't see the woods for the trees. But Elijah, just as he's there in the quiet, then God speaks to him. So often in all the noise, God's voice is not heard. It's missed. But God speaks to Elijah after Elijah pours out his heart. After Elijah pours out his frustration at God's people breaking covenant, God speaks to Elijah. Now, what does he say? Do you see it there in verses 14 onwards? Verse 15 onwards. First, there is judgment. So do you see, Elijah is there to go and is to anoint a couple of kings. He's also to anoint a successor for himself. And the purpose of their appointment, in verse 17, we're told, is judgment. So Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. So Elijah is being told what? So they have broken covenant, and Elijah is being told that God will keep his word. Judgment is coming. You break covenant, God comes in judgment. But it's not all doom and gloom. Notice also in verse 18, Elijah is also told this amazing provision, this preservation that God has done among the people of Israel. So, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah is being encouraged. He's not alone. God is the keeper of the covenant, but he's also gracious and merciful. He's able to keep people even in the most wicked times in history. All is not lost. God is at work. There are covenant believers who are still trusting, keep believing, who are still going. And Elisha, of course, is going to succeed Elijah. So all is not lost. How encouraging was it on Tuesday night to meet with all those other churches for prayer? It was just a really good evening with believers from this surrounding area, and just being able to recognize that we are not alone. People trusting in the Lord who are praying together, just remarkable. And Elijah effectively is told the same thing. Listen, you're not alone. There are other people out there. So Elijah has his answer. Encouragement he's not alone. Encouragement that the tyrant Jezebel is not the one who is calling all the shots or ultimately going to succeed. Encouragement that the God of the covenant is keeping covenant in judgment as well as preservation. And all this comes to Elijah because he is willing to stop and listen. Earlier I quoted from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember in that parable, we said that even if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. That verse starts in this way. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone was to rise from the dead. See, what we need to remember is God's ways are through speaking quiet words. And so for us, as we think about God's tender care for his prophet and his people, we need to recognize that not only do we need to be getting to have good sleep and diet and to pour out our hearts to God, but we need also to ensure that we take the time to be quiet and listen to God through his word when we feel low, when we feel God is far away, when especially when we don't feel like doing it. Now, personally, I find it really helpful to read chunks of the Bible, big chunks, but also I find it most edifying just to stop and just to mull over one amazing truth and allow God to speak to you through one amazing truth. So just the other day, I was reading John 15, and in John 15, verse 9, I got some nourishment that lasted me days. In fact, I still get nourishment out of this even tonight, and will do for the rest of my life. It says in John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so it's Jesus talking, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That just blows my mind. The same love that God has for Jesus is the same love that Jesus has for me. And then he goes on to say, now remain in my love, which I understand to mean just be aware of that fact, be trusting in that fact, just be continuing in that fact. Let me tell you, if you saw me on the day when I read that, I probably told you that verse. And some people, maybe I did bump into, I can't remember, which is an incredible verse. And it's something to allow God to speak to you through, just the truth there. It's so brilliant. God is so tender and gracious, isn't he? He deals with us ever so gently. If we just slow down long enough to listen and appreciate the fact that he is a God who whispers profoundly to us through his powerful word. Too often we rush. Too often we just do not take the time to abide and sit and just listen to God in his word. How many times have you done this? Maybe it's just me. You read your passage, you close your Bible, and you think, I can't remember anything I just read. We need to take the time, slowing down, allowing God to speak to us. Because in this passage, we see that's how God speaks. It's not in the earthquake. It's not in the wind. It's not in the fire. It's in the gentle whisper. In our world full of noise, it is so easy not to listen. So easy not to take the time to listen. But if we're going to allow God to minister to our souls, it's something we must learn to do. God is a God who whispers profoundly into our lives through his powerful word. So tonight we've seen God's tender care for his prophet, specifically for Elijah. He gives him food, he gives him sleep. He also allows Elijah to pour his heart out to him. And then he also speaks back to Elijah. As we close, I'd like to say the 23rd Psalm together, if that's able. I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, but there are pew Bibles. It's on the screen, which is brilliant. Just as we think about God's tender, shepherdly care for his people, please don't feel awkward or embarrassed. If you don't want to say it, please just remain silent. You can just listen. But this, hopefully, will remind us of what we see in 1 Kings. Let's say these words together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.